Right, for the second scripture reading this morning will be Matthew chapter 1. If you're reading in the Pew Bible, it's page 807. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiad, and Abiad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus to be one of us. We thank you that Jesus has completely fulfilled the law for us and that we may be saved by trusting him. We are unworthy of the great love you have demonstrated toward us, and we are truly amazed that you would care so much for us. And now we ask that you give us attentive ears to hear as you continue to speak to us through your servant Ron. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, well, I have to say thank you to Paul for reading that. I gave him the wrong instructions. Paul's an engineer, so he takes things very literally. And what I had meant was to read to the end of the chapter, because I had the reading cut off at verse 21. I asked him to read to verse 25, but I said, go ahead and read the whole chapter. And so he read the whole chapter and got through all those names with no practice. That's pretty good. Amen. That's really good. So, Paul, I appreciate you doing that. Those names are there. They're inspired scripture. They're important. And it's good for us now and again to hear those genealogies read. I also want to thank Linda for coming out of retirement and playing the keyboard this morning. I already told her that, and she says, yes, well, I like my retirement. But thank you, Linda, for coming out of retirement this morning and helping us. So we're in Matthew chapter 1, and the text is going to be centered around verses 18 through 21. Well, actually, more verse 21 than anything else. So for the next several weeks, the plan is to take advantage of the season that is obviously before us. I don't know, but it seems to come earlier every year. I have already heard that some of you have had your Christmas trees up for several weeks now in your home. If that's not incredible, what's more incredible is that, especially if you like Christmas, Cranacks have already had their Christmas display up. The thing you walk through, it's been up since after Labor Day. I don't think Cranacks likes Christmas as much as they like the money that those who like Christmas spend. My intention each week is to examine a different aspect of this announcement that the angel gave to Joseph after he discovered that his betrothed young wife, bride-to-be, I guess in our understanding, was with child. And so that is found in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, some of you may be disappointed in the next few weeks that I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about shepherds or mangers or wise men or that annoying little drummer boy that kept everybody awake all night. Instead, I aim to call our attention to the one whose birth we claim to celebrate. Because I find it odd that we as Christian people, you know, we'll put our little stickers on our cards or bumper stickers on our cars that says, announce, keep Christ in Christmas. And then so we put that little disclaimer out there, and then we just ignore Jesus like everybody else. But we got that on there, so that covers us, I guess. So I don't know. Maybe it's unfashionable, but the plan is to focus on Christ during this season that we claim is about him. Most people, if you ask them about Christmas, and they'll understand that, well, the origin of Christmas is to celebrate the birth of Jesus, but they'll have absolutely no idea who Jesus is. Maybe he was some guy that lived a long time ago that was like an ancient Mahatma Gandhi or something, and so we celebrate his birth. Matthew chapter 1 in verse 20 makes a rather offhanded statement. It says, but as he considered these things, what things? What things were Joseph considering? Well, very casually reported again in that in the previous verse, in verse 18, when Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So that's pretty nonchalantly reported too. I mean, pretty subdued. Not like, sit down, you're not going to believe what I'm going to tell you. But just, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. It's almost as if this was something that should have been anticipated, given the prophecies in Scripture. But this is a report that would change Joseph's world. His betrothed wife, his fiancée, more than just an engagement, though. It was almost like a covenant contract. But his fiancée, whom he trusted was chaste, was now with child. And she claims to maintain her chastity and claims that the pregnancy is by the Holy Spirit. Right. Everything we know about Joseph from this account tells us that he was a righteous man. I mean, he was no theologian, but he wasn't a fool. What kind of a bizarre story is that? I mean, he's about to marry this young woman who, in his mind, he thinks now, not only is she immoral, not only is she unfaithful, obviously she's mentally deranged. Pregnant by the Holy Spirit? I mean, I'm not even sure if they had a clear understanding of who the Holy Spirit was. I mean, wouldn't the truth have sounded better than that incredible story? I mean, you've probably all had people tell you some outlandish lie, and you think, you know, just tell the truth. It's more believable. But Joseph was a kind man. And he didn't want to make a public spectacle of his fiancée, so he was going to break the arrangement. In that culture, it was considered to be a divorce. So he was going to end the whole thing. Because, listen, in the first century, life was difficult enough. Taking care of this delusional young woman and the child of whoever this might be, that was not what he had signed on for. So as he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and makes this announcement in verse 21. I can see Joseph turning this over and over in his mind. His world has been set on edge here. He wants to do the right thing, but he doesn't know what the right thing is. And I imagine he falls asleep with these kinds of thoughts disturbing him. But the angel confirms the claim that young Mary had made. She will bear a son. That which is conceived in her, in verse 20, is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. If you read on the account, the angel takes Joseph to Scripture. To Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, behold, the virgin will conceive. And as you read this account to the end of that chapter, it's not really clear where the angel's words end and Matthew's inspired comments begin. Nonetheless, Joseph was apparently aware of the word to Isaiah given to Ahaz that there would be given a sign, a miraculous sign, that would speak of deliverance, and that sign, according to Isaiah 7:14, would be, behold, a virgin shall conceive. And as he considered these things, he realizes that this well-known prophecy from Isaiah is now being fulfilled right before his eyes. If Mary is delusional, then so is he. But Joseph is given an additional piece of information, ironically, the same piece of information that was given to Mary a few months earlier when the announcement came to her. He says, you will call his name Jesus. You find that also in Luke 1:31. If Joseph is not meeting the same angel, at least he's given the same information. But to Joseph, there's given a little bit more. The inspired significance of that name is given. You will call his name Jesus, in verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, Joseph did not need that name Jesus to be translated. It was the Aramaic word Yeshua, or the Greek Jesus for Jesus. The Hebrew would be Yehoshua or Joshua, which we know means Jehovah or Yahweh is salvation. It's a common enough name back in those days, but the angels emphasized the significance because the name was not given because it was a common name. It was given because of who this person would be. He will save his people from their sins. So as I said, the plan over the next few weeks of what we call Advent is to examine this statement. It's the case that we sometimes read statements like this without giving consideration of the truth that is being conveyed. Of course, we believe in verbal inspiration, and that simply means that the words in the Bible are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they are the words that God intends to be in the Bible. And there is a significance to the meaning of this name. So what I plan to do is to look at each part of this statement in verse 21 and emphasize a different aspect of it. So today, I wanted to look at the thing that says, he will save his people from their sins. Emphasizing who is being referred to. The person of our redemption. Week two, he will save his people from their sins. Emphasizing what he will do. The power of redemption. The third week, he will save his people from their sins, showing who is involved in this saving work. That's the people of redemption. Then the final week, he will save his people from their sins, telling us why this work was accomplished, the purpose of this redemption. So today, the person of redemption. We're going to concentrate on the first part of this announcement. He will save his people from their sins. Who is this baby growing in the virgin womb of Joseph's fiance? Who is this person? To have been conceived through the Holy Spirit is a rather incredible event. I know that's an understatement. This is no ordinary person. No one had ever or will ever again be conceived in this manner. And indeed, Jesus is no ordinary person. As much as some in our world today would try to make him an ordinary person, maybe a good man, a wise teacher, a kind man, a pacifist, or whatever, he is no ordinary person. And we're going to trace his identity through the scriptures this morning. And if I'm able, I will do this briefly. But good luck on that one. And we're going to see these truths about Christ as we look in the scripture, that he is the woman's seed from Genesis 3:15. He is the virgin's son from Isaiah 7:14. He is the coming Savior in Philippians 3:10. And he is the ruling sovereign in Ephesians 1 and Revelation 19. We'll look at each of those. So this one who would be born within a few months of this announcement, actually, would be the very one who would save his people from their sins. Now catch that. He would save his people. He would not put things in place to see that salvation could eventually be accomplished. He would actually be the one who does this. Who is this child? So to adequately answer that question, we have to take a little survey of Scripture. So I'm going to ask you to follow me through these different passages in your Bible. So you'll have to open up some pages today and follow me along. We don't have them on the screen. We're going to pretend like we are old-fashioned people and actually open a Bible. Or a browser, whichever you want. Genesis 3:15. This one who will save his people from their sins, he is the woman's seed. He is the predicted seed of the woman. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to begin the reading of verse 13. You know this chapter. This is after Adam and Eve had disobeyed God in the garden. The Lord came to them, and then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is called the Proto-Evangelium. The Proto-Evangelium. That is a Latin word, which means first gospel. I dare you to use that at a Christmas party this year. I want to point out how the mercy of God is displayed in this. As we read the passage, this is a passage of judgment. Adam and Eve had sinned massively. They defied their Creator and submitted to a rival God. I mean, this was more than just eating a piece of fruit. God said, "Don't do this." They thought, "I know better than God. And by the way, somebody else told me I should." And so they did. This is a massive affront to a holy God. And this same Creator said that when you do this, you will die. There will be judgment. The punishment must fit the crime. And so when they did that, it's no wonder that they ran and hid themselves, because they knew what was coming. And yet, when you read through this, the sentence pronounced seems to be much less than you'd expect. They are not turned to a cinder immediately. There are things that they have to deal with. There are consequences, yes. But this gospel promise is dropped unexpectedly into this account of judgment. This first gospel involves the offspring of the woman. It's offspring in our translation. This is one place where I prefer the King James Version. It's the seed of the woman. It involves the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent or the devil. And we make a lot of that seed of the woman, and we certainly should. It's the word all throughout Genesis for a seed. And Jesus is the long-predicted seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And as you know, the seed of the woman crushes the head of the serpent in the most unlikely way. He does so by allowing himself to be bruised and by dying. And he would die at the instigation of the serpent, of Satan. Satan would bruise his heel, because that's the worst Satan can do. Satan cannot un-God God. So the worst he can do is bruise his heel. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, not every time, but many times, and I think of this, John 13:7 is an amazing statement. In the upper room, and Jesus gives a morsel to Judas, and says after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And then Jesus told him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Satan entered Judas so that Judas would betray Jesus in order to be delivered up to be crucified. Now, I think about that sometimes. What's going on with Satan? What's he thinking? I mean, surely he's got to know something more than we do. I mean, he was one of God's created angels. And in some unrecorded past, he rebelled and sinned and was cast out of heaven. He walked in the garden. I mean, he met Adam and Eve. Imagine that. So he's got to at least know as much as we do. But did he think that he could be finished with the Son of God once and for all when he delivered him to be crucified? Did he so easily forget this promise made so many centuries earlier? I mean, it does appear that he knew exactly who Jesus was when Jesus is in the wilderness and Satan is tempting him for 40 days. He says, if you are the Son of God, then do this. I mean, he knows who he is. It's difficult to know, and we're not really told. But what we do know is, because the Bible tells us, is that Satan's activity of bruising the heel of the Son would be that which would result in Satan's own downfall. When Satan entered Judas, then he was putting into motion the very thing that would become his undoing. But I want to point out something else here in this Genesis 3:15 passage. He says, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. So apparently this enmity is not natural. God says, I will put it there. Enmity means ill will, antagonism, or hatred. It may surprise us to think that the God of love that we revere would do such a thing. But understand what has taken place here. Satan has attempted to disrupt man's fellowship with God, and has attempted to gain their allegiance to himself. You see that again in the temptation of Christ, when Satan tempted Jesus and promised him, took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, all of this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. Satan craves the acknowledgement and the worship that belongs to God alone. But there was already enmity there on the one hand. Satan did not love Adam or Eve. I think Satan hated them from the very moment of their creation, because they were created in the image of God, who Satan hates. And so I think he hated them from the very beginning. And God is not the author of sin or evil, but here in his mercy, he establishes an enmity in humans towards Satan and towards sin. Now, follow with me for a moment. I mean, certainly people sin willingly. And because of our depravity, we sin according to our nature, we sin willingly, and we love to sin. The Bible speaks about the pleasures of sin for a season in Hebrews 11:25. But God has loaded sin with eternal, horrific consequences, as well as making their pleasures only temporary. Sin has a way of consuming and controlling. And people give allegiance to Satan and sin, and yet they do it grudgingly. The practice of sin and the consequences of sin are so terrible that it's a mercy from God intended to drive us to him. I mentioned this last week, and I know this is the case with you. I've met a lot of people who are involved in addiction, either a substance abuse or alcoholism or whatever, and they're struggling with it. And I know some of them, they will do anything. And when I say anything, I mean anything. The most despicable acts they will do in order to continue their addiction, to fund it, to finance it. They'll do anything. It would make your hair stand on end to hear some of those stories. And yet, I don't think I've ever met anyone that wouldn't like to be out of it. Now, they don't want to do the hard work and go through everything they have to do to be delivered from it. They'd like to be able to just turn off a switch. But they would like to be free of it. And that's the way God intended it to be. It does have fleeting pleasures, but then it becomes horrific and it becomes ensnaring. The late Dr. James Boyce said, when we sin, we often find that we like the sin but want to escape sin's consequences. We would like to destroy ourselves in comfort. We would like to go to hell happy. But there's one aspect of grace that God does not allow that to happen. God makes sin miserable and sets up an antagonism between ourselves and Satan that modifies the hold of sin and makes it possible for us to hear God's loving voice even in our misery. You ever notice how people tend to mock hell? They say it doesn't exist, but they mock it anyway. And why would you mock something that you don't think exists? Years ago, AC/DC came out with a song called Highway to Hell. Read the words someday. I'm just look it up. Read those words. You'd be surprised. On this highway to hell, there's no speed limit. There's no signs. There's no rules. There's nothing to slow me down. I know I'm breaking law. And all my friends are going to be there. And I'm on a highway to hell. And they think they're having a good time. God has loaded sin with consequence. There is an enmity between us and Satan. Of course, the ultimate expression of this enmity is between the greater seed of the woman and Satan. This enmity finds its expression in the sacrifice of Christ. Notice that the seed or the offspring of the woman would be he, is called a he. Your seed and his, and you will shall bruise his head. He shall bruise your heel, he shall bruise your heel, and you shall bruise his head. There is a personification of this. It is a he. Satan's enmity or hatred of this predicted offspring began to immediately manifest itself and continues through human history. In the very next chapter, there was a son that was righteous that God accepted. And there was a son that was not accepted. And the unrighteous son murdered the righteous son. Because the one who had crushed the serpent's head is a he. In Exodus, the book begins with Pharaoh ordering that the male children of the Hebrews would be drowned in the River Nile. Not the females, but the male. Because the head crusher would be a he. Many years later, Herod would attempt to duplicate this by ordering the killing of the male children in Bethlehem, 2 years of age and under, because that's the report that he received from the wise men, because the head crusher would be a he. You see a theme developing here? Consider this as you think of the context of the modern day clamor to allow the killing of children. And yet, God allowed this greater enmity to take place so that in the bruising of the heel of the woman's seed, Satan would be ultimately vanquished. In ways that we cannot comprehend, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross to save his people from their sins is the one thing that, above all others, maximizes and magnifies the attributes of God. His love, his mercy, his grace, and his justice. No other event so exalts our God in the same way. And see how this mercy is set in motion here at the very beginning. through the woman, sin entered the human experience. Now, I know it's called the sin of Adam because he's the head of the race and he's responsible, but it was initially introduced by the woman in Genesis 3, verse 6. But it's through the woman that redemption from sin would come. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. He is the woman's seed. But he's also the prophesied son. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. It's a familiar passage in Isaiah. If you know anything from Isaiah, you probably know this verse and the other one in chapter 9. But Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He is the woman's seed, but he is the virgin's son. The one who would save his people from their sins is the prophesied son. So here's a sign that was to be given to King Ahaz. It involved a virgin conception and birth. And what is taking place before Joseph is the fulfillment of this prophecy given to Ahaz. And notice the persistent mercy of our God in all of this. Because in the time of Ahaz, another prophecy was given about this son. We learn of his miraculous birth in 7:14, but if you turn over to chapter 9, in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I have to imagine that the readers of Isaiah were kind of at a loss to explain all of this. I don't have to elaborate on how impossible this whole thing was, this virgin birth. There's no example of any kind of ancient in vitro fertilization where a human embryo is implanted in the womb, but that's not even what this is talking about. This is a conception in the womb without any involvement of a human being at all. This is a miraculous conception, completely against nature. And Joseph knew the possibility of that. He knew the improbability of that, because that's why he was so suspect. That's why an angel had to come to him to validate the story. But when the angel did speak to Joseph, there could be no doubt as to what was going on here. This prophecy was being fulfilled, and Joseph was allowed to have a part in it. He was hearing of the one who would come, who would be the woman's seed from Genesis 3:15. And he would be the virgin's son from Isaiah 7. But he is the coming Savior. So in Philippians chapter 3, we read that the one who would save his people from their sins is also the promised Savior. So here is the Apostle Paul, and he is in prison in Rome. And he is there, not knowing if he's going to be taken and executed, if he's going to be allowed to appeal to Caesar, if he's going to be left to rot or just released. And any of those options was just as realistic as the next. And I imagine he's kind of thinking about his life now, because confinement would have a way of bringing some clarity and some opportunity to think. So in chapter 3 of Philippians, he mentions the oppositions that he's faced in proclaiming the gospel. He recalls his own hardships and his own struggles and all the things that he has faced. But then he says in verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He realizes that all those things are but transitory. They're just part of the momentary existence that we have. That he has a citizenship. that transcends his Roman citizenship, that transcends his Jewish identity. His citizenship is in heaven. He pledges his allegiance to a much different flag. He's in a foreign prison. He's a POW, if you please. But a rescue mission is already in the planning stages. The mission is set. And he looks to heaven, awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one that he is waiting for is the same one born of a virgin, espoused to a man named Joseph. And he is the coming Savior. Jesus is no baby in a manger. It was never the intent to worship the baby in a manger. He is Jesus. He is the one who will save his people from their sins. Paul looks to a Savior. He looks to the one whose name means Savior. I don't think he expects a squad of commandos to burst into the Roman prison with flash grenades and take him away. No, he's already met this Jesus. When he was knocked on the ground on the Damascus Interstate Highway, he's already met him, he's already commissioned by him, called him to be a witness, and he has suffered for him. And since Paul has met him and trusted him and served him, he is now waiting for him. This same Jesus will come again to complete our salvation, to take us to be with him. This is something we need to remember. Christian people become so obsessed with prophecy that they concentrate on the events that they expect to happen, and they lose sight of the one that we're supposed to be anticipating. this is one of my... I'm a curmudgeon. I don't know if you know that or not. I am. I wear it proudly. So we were here putting all these decorations together. And somebody brought out, I think Jess had an Advent wreath. We're going to use this. I said, I don't do Advent wreaths. And this is my issue with the Advent wreath, because, you know, the Advent wreath, you've got all those little candles, and you light one each week, because you're in anticipation of lighting that last one, which represents the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't we give any more attention to the second advent? The first advent's happened. Jesus has come. We don't have to anticipate that. We're looking for a Savior who will come and come back for us and rescue us from this wicked, evil world. I don't know what your views are on the end times. I don't get worked up about that. One thing is clear, and I think non-negotiable, that Jesus Christ will come again. And we must be looking for him, anticipating him, and ready for him. I just kind of wonder, you know, people get all excited about Christmas Day and the coming. Why don't we get so excited about the coming of Christ? We don't know when it's going to be, but we should be anticipation of it. Jesus is this woman's seed and the virgin's son, and the coming Savior. But he's also the ruling sovereign. So look at Ephesians chapter 1. Turn back a few pages if you have Philippians open. Ephesians chapter 1. The one who would save his people from their sins is a powerful sovereign. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 17. As Paul's in the middle of his prayer, he says, verse 16, we'll pick it up there. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is an amazing statement of Trinitarian glory. He is now sovereign. On his robe and on his thigh tread the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one of whom the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 1 that all of his enemies will sit at his footstool. Every believer should sing, and should sing with gusto, "Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore." That's who this one is. So who is this one who would save his people from their sins? He is the promised seed of the woman. He is the prophesied son to be born of a virgin. He is the promised coming one who will bring our redemption to its conclusion and remove sin and death. And now he is the sovereign who powerfully presides over his creation. What should our response be to that? And I think Psalm 2, which has become one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 2, verse 12, tells us that. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is quickly kindled. Understand who this amazing child is. He is God and man sent to be the Savior. And that's it. The most inexplicable event in all of history was to bring about the salvation of sinners who deserve nothing more than to be erased and eliminated. But to accomplish this salvation, God sent his Son, our Savior, our Lord, the promised seed of the woman. Yes, he would be bruised, wounded for our transgressions, and bruised for our iniquities. But if you read Isaiah 53 and you look at verse 10, you come across an amazing statement. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Why? So that you would not be crushed. So that you might have life. He is called Jesus. Because only in Jesus is there salvation from our sins. There is no salvation in any other name, Acts 4:12 tells us, except in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will save his people from their sins. Let's pray together. Our God, we're so amazed at this truth, that the Son of God, the virgin-born Jesus, would come and be our Savior. Lord, I pray that you would convict hearts today who need to know this Savior. Draw sinners to yourself. And those of us who claim Christ, again renew in us a greater anticipation of who Jesus is, a greater understanding of who Jesus is, and an anticipation of his return for us. Use your word according to your will. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.